Amen. There's some children who were begging their parents for a hamster. And so every time they would go through the mall, you'd have one of these pet stores and the kids would see the hamsters and they would say, "Please, please, can we have a hamster?" And finally, the children's mother broke down, went and bought a hamster. They named the hamster Danny. And the mother said, "You know, I'm getting you this hamster, but on one condition. And that is that you feed the hamster, that you clean the hamster's cage, that you take care of the hamster. I don't want to have to deal with the hamster at all." Well, lo and behold, 1 week goes by. The kids are doing a great job. By week two, mom is feeding the hamster. Mom is cleaning the cage. And she's just about fed up. And so she went, she told the kids, "You need to take care of the hamster." But as time rolled on, the kids didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so finally the mother made arrangements and decided that they were going to ship the hamster off to another person's house. And she called the children together and she told them what she was going to do. And the children surprisingly weren't all that upset. They said, "You know, he does kind of eat a lot." And the mother said, "Yeah, he does. And he is kind of messy. He is a little too messy. She said, "I know, and I can't handle him all by myself." And they said, "Yeah, we understand that, Mom." And so then she looked at her kids. She said, "Go get the cage. Danny's going to go to another house." All of a sudden, the children were flutter. They were upset. "Danny, we thought you said Daddy." It's a tough thing sometimes being a dad in this world that we live in. So many expectations, sometimes obligations that we find impossible to fulfill. And as we look at the text together, we'll notice that in the broader world, in the business world, there are all kinds of competing ideas about how to lead. In fact, doesn't take long. You can go on the internet, you can look at leadership books, but you will see that there are more models of leadership than could be described. Some of you who work in the business world, you know all about these. There's the authentic model. That's the, if you're going to lead, you be yourself. There is something called the emotional intelligence model of leadership. And that's really developing a perception, an understanding of how you are perceived by other people when you lead them. There's a model called the five-level leader, Jim Collins, and this is kind of a mixture of humility and a strong will. That's what he says makes a great leader. And then there's a model called the charismatic leader. It's the power of personality, and you just want to rally people by your attractiveness as a person. And then there's something called servant leadership, which I would imagine people pulled right out of the Bible, in the picture that Jesus gives us of a leader who serves his team. And that's the way some argue a leader is most effective. But based on this text, and there are truths, I'm sure, in all of these models, but based on this text, I would like to maybe propose another one for fathers. And that's called the tender leadership model. It hasn't been empirically tested. It hasn't gone through any rigorous controls, but it's just what we see falling out of the pages of Scripture. Tender leader. In fact, as we read it together, we notice that godly, biblical leadership originates in a life that is wholly laid down for the sake of Christ and his gospel. I'm going to say that one more time. Godly, biblical leadership originates in a life that is wholly laid down for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Now, the text that Leon read a moment ago, this text from 1 Timothy, it's actually something written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul wrote this to one of his young proteges, one of his young lieutenants named Timothy. And Timothy was serving in a church called Ephesus, in a city called Ephesus. And this was a city that when Paul went there, it was a very, very pagan city. And by the time he left, the city was turned on its head. But scholar Thomas Oden, he describes it this way, particularly when Paul would have arrived in that city. Essentially, there was a war on the family in the city of Ephesus. He said this: there was in the surrounding Greco-Roman culture a general indisposition toward marital fidelity, particularly in this port city, Ephesus. There is abundant evidence that marriage was at this time being undermined by frequent divorce, widespread adultery, and homosexuality on the one hand, and by extreme reactionary asceticism on the other. And so we have this picture of this city, particularly of the first three items that he mentions on his list that Paul was dealing with when he went into this city of Ephesus. And certainly it is true that we live in a culture very much like Ephesus today. And so as we notice this, Paul is giving now instructions to Timothy on what a godly leader in the church should look like. And maybe just so that you understand, I'm going to read kind of the wider qualifications of what God calls for in a godly leader in a church. And we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And then we get to the section that we're looking at together. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, it's interesting when we look at that list. There are a couple of items, or actually most of those items on the list, ought to be true of every Christian, whether they are a leader in a church or not. There are a couple of exceptions, right? Not a recent convert, not a recent believer. People can't control that. Able to teach? Not everyone is able to teach. But for the most part, when we look at this list, these are all things that ought to be true of every Christian. And in fact, Paul makes that application in the text as we look at it together. For we see that the proving ground of leadership within the church is leadership within our own families. That is the proving ground. And so we notice here that for the father, for the one who would lead his home after Christ, his principal interest is his family. After Christ, his principal interest is his family. Notice this again. It says 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. I'd like to just read it so that you catch the logic. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so we begin in verse 4 with what is it that a father is supposed to be in the life of his family? And then in verse 5, we notice how he's to do that, how he's to execute his duty as a father. We notice that very often women, and this is again not something necessarily empirically verifiable. Maybe it is somewhere. I don't know where, but I've heard it before. I think it's probably true. Women tend to judge who they are on the quality of their relationships. And if their relationships are in disarray in their life, that makes them feel diminished as a person. For men, men judge their self-worth very often by what they produce. And so, if we have the right car, if we have cash, if we have maybe the right house, maybe we have championships, whatever it is, the things that we've done, maybe we've scaled mountains. We tend to define ourselves based on what we produce. And if we feel as if we're not producing anything in our life, we feel internally like we're in disarray. Now, obviously, we should find our worth in Christ. And this is the great equalizer. If we find our self-worth in Christ, even if our relationships are in disarray, even if we haven't won championships and we don't have a lot of money in the bank and we're not doing something with our life that everyone else sits back and takes notice of, that's okay because we have Christ. But that's the way that we tend to define ourselves. But it's very interesting that he points out that when we are in right relationship with the Lord, the quality that must stand out in our families is this, what he says in verse 4, he must manage his own household well. This word here for manage, it's a word that could be translated as one who is the head of something or leader of something. And the household that he's referring to would be much bigger in their way of thinking than the way that we think of household. We think of perhaps mom, dad, kids. But in that day, they would have thought about servants and others who would have been part of the household multiple generations. And this word here for managing well, this word has to do with personal excellence. You see, the one who would be a leader in God's church, the one who God calls us to aspire to be in our life with Him, is one who leads his family with excellence. With excellence. Well, what does that look like? Well, he tells us. It is a life marked by integrity. Integrity. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This word all points to integrity. This means that his life is all encompassing. It is a life of dignity. It refers to those who are within the family. It refers to those who are outside of the family. It doesn't matter who we are, what way we look, like the father's role. It's like facets of a diamond. And when people look at it from the outside, they see the beauty of the diamond. And when our children, when our wives look at our lives from the inside, what they see is something that is beautiful. That's the picture that he's giving us. That's what he's painting for us. This is God's expectation for the godly man. All dignity. A life of integrity. Just amazing, the other day, on Friday, when we had Patricia's service, the family opened it up for people to just come and share about Patricia's life. I don't know if this is correct, but I would say for over an hour. People were coming up to the pulpit and they were sharing about Patricia's life. Could there have been a dozen people? There could have been. There could have been more than a dozen. I'm not sure how many people came up. But one after another, and I felt like I knew Patricia. But then all of a sudden you start hearing different facets of her life from different angles. And then I realized at the moment I didn't know Patricia as well as I thought I knew her. And then I asked Pastor Bob, her brother, who used to serve here, I said, I can't believe how much I didn't know about Patricia. And you know what he said to me? I can't believe how much I didn't know about Patricia either. So many facets of her life. Or Robert Chelman's funeral. That was just yesterday. The same thing happened. They opened it up and person after person after person. His sons came up. Others came up and they shared about him. And you could hear about so many facets. Some people from work. Some were family. Some were from the community. Some were kids that he coached. I'm hearing or letters that were written from people who were kids that he coached in Little League. You could just hear so many facets of his life, but you see one grand, beautiful picture of a life that was lived with integrity, all dignity. Don't you want a life like that? When it's time for your service to be held, and it's time for people to share about your life, and the facets of your life. What do you want them to say about you, men? When it's time for your children to speak about you, what do you want your children to say? When it's time for people at work to talk about your life, what do you want them to say? When it's time for people who live in the community, who know you, who are your neighbors, what do you want them to say? Do you want your life to be like that? The beautiful thing is that God has given us examples of people like that. The beautiful thing is that what he's talking about in this text is not just for the few. It's available for anyone who would lay down their lives for Christ. A life marked by integrity. Godly excellence. That's the beautiful part of this. Keeping his children submissive. And we're going to talk about how that happens in a little bit. But my pastor growing up, Ray Pritchard, he wrote this. A godly leader takes great care with his children, knowing that they are his single greatest contribution to the world. Do you get that? Those of you men who have children, I want to read that for you again. A godly leader takes great care with his children, knowing that they are his single greatest contribution to the world. When we're thinking about ourselves and what we produce, when we're thinking about the cash in our bank accounts, when we're thinking about the cars that we're driving, when we're thinking about our championships that we've won and the mountains that we've scaled, does it ever cross our mind that the single greatest contribution we will ever make to this world is our kids? One writer describes the ideal father this way. His firmness makes it advisable for the children to obey. His wisdom makes it natural for the child to obey. His love makes it a pleasure for the child to obey. And then Ray Pritchard asks this question, do your children respect you enough to submit to your leadership? Some fathers demand respect and wonder why they don't get it. Others command respect by the combination of love and godliness that they model. What shall it be? So how does this happen? How does a person put this into practice? Well, again, Paul tells us, the father's life must be marked by tenderness toward his family and his church. In fact, he says again in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for his church? Now, very often when we go through the struggles of life, they can make us hard, can't they? And as far as I can see, I'm sure that there are more, but there are three basic choices that fathers face as we are going through life. One is we can check out. Problems come, troubles come, and we just check out. We mentally just check out. We disengage and we kind of waft through life. Another approach we can take when things get hard, as life will invariably throw curveballs at us, is to get bitter. Is to get bitter and to get angry and watch ourselves growing more bitter and angry all the time. But there is a third option. And that's to become tender. That's to become tender. I have to say that I'm thankful for my own dad, because I have seen that in his life. My dad owned his own business, and he worked hard all of his life. And I watched him just full of stress all of his life. So difficult, so arduous. But you know, it's the work of the Lord in his life. Retirement doesn't hurt. But he is the sweetest person. As time goes on, he just becomes more and more sweet. The question is, what direction is your life flowing? Are you becoming more tender? In fact, he's making this lesser to greater argument. If you can't manage the family, how are you going to manage the church? That's his argument. But I love how he puts it a little differently. He says, how will he care for God's church? Now, this word care, it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. So it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what is meant by it. In fact, if you look at the official definition in the best Greek lexicon, it says this: to take care of something. I thought you weren't supposed to use the word in its definition. It's hard to get your hands around something like that. So what does it mean to care for our families? What does it mean to care for our church? Well, the other time that it's used is instrumental. It's actually found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's found in Luke chapter 10. And I'm just going to pick up with verse 30 of Luke 10. Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? Somebody wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And that question altogether is a ridiculous question. What must I do, actually, is what he said. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a ridiculous question, because the answer is, well, I guess to inherit something, you have to be born what? In the right family. And if you're not born in the right family, you're not going to inherit that. So he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't know how to put it in another way. And so Jesus asked him a clarifying question about what does the law say. And it appears that the man had been listening to Jesus' sermons, because Jesus is the only person, as far as we know, who put the two commandments together: to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He answers in that way, but wanting to justify himself, because there was a lot of debate about who was their neighbor. He asked, how do I define this idea of who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And so it goes like this. Starting in verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that was about a 17-mile walk downhill. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, there was a priest who was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's the word. It's the other time it's used. Besides what we have in 1 Timothy, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I'd like to just draw some points of application from this text that we're looking at together. What does it mean to care for our family? Well, we look at this example right here from the Good Samaritan. Number one, we're to be no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. We read in the text, we notice that there's a picture of this man, this Samaritan. And we're going to get more into what a Samaritan was in a moment. But this man fell among robbers and he was stripped and beaten. And the robbers departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the reason why this is so significant is because a person very often in ancient Israel was defined by the clothes they wore. Your status in society, your role in society, often the place that you were from was very much marked by the clothes that you wore. You would be able to tell a religious man from a wealthy man by the clothing they were wearing. And we notice that what the robbers did in this story was they stripped him of all of his clothing. So there was no way to really recognize who he was, what part of society he was from, what his status was. You couldn't see any of those things because he was stripped and he was beaten and he was left half dead. And we notice that there was a priest and a Levite, two very important religious figures who saw the man laying there and they didn't take time for him. And then a hated Samaritan came by and he took care of the man. I'm sure that if it was known that that man was a man of high society or great importance, there might have been a greater temptation for those other ones to stop. But they didn't stop. They went right on by, but not the Samaritan. We had a very prominent lady in our old church in Vancouver. Her name was Eileen. I won't tell you her last name, but very prominent woman in the community, in the city of Vancouver. And this woman's favorite thing to do with her time was to go work at a gospel mission in the heart of the city. And she would bring me there all the time. And she would have me speak to all the men who would come into this gospel mission. And I once asked her, I said, Eileen, why do you come here so often? And she said, when I was a young girl, I came here from Edmonton, Alberta. And I had nothing in my pocket. And I had a lot of struggles. And she said, if the Lord didn't find me when I came here, I believe I'd be right where these people are. People who were there were drug addicts and prostitutes and all of those who were kind of at the bottom of the society. And what did she do, this very prominent woman? She cared for them. She was no respecter of persons. And we see this in the life of the Good Samaritan. And it ought to be the same thing in our own families. Maybe there are certain children that we have who are very pleasing to us and we seem to connect with very well. And maybe there are others who we don't. We're not to be a respecter of persons. We are to love our children. We are to care for our children. And we're not to be a respecter of persons. And it's the same thing in the church among God's leaders. Second thing we notice is this. Loves his enemies. Loves his enemies. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritans were people who were despised by the Jewish people of the day, and the feeling was mutual. These were people who several hundred years before had come down into the nation of Israel, had intermarried with the people of Israel, and as a result of it, they developed their own religious system, their own temple, and Samaritans and Jewish people would not eat together, and in fact, Jewish people would walk all the way around Samaria, which was a long way around, rather than walk through it and be exposed to the Samaritan people. They were absolutely hated by the Jewish people. But what does he do? Even though a priest walks by and a Levite walks by, what does he do? He cares for the needs of this man who's been left half dead. He cares for this man who's been left half dead. He loves his enemies. Sharing with a person the other day about how hard Father's Day is for a lot of people. And sometimes Father's Day sermons are tough because you have to think through the fact that there are a lot of people who have been very, very hurt by fathers. And those who have been hurt by fathers have a hard time honoring fathers on Father's Day. And this person turned to me and looked at me and said, you know, I had a really hard father. He was not a good father. He said, but the cycle must stop. The cycle must stop. We must forgive. We must forgive. And this person did forgive his father. I won't tell you the story, but it's a really hard story. This person and his relationship with his father. The cycle must stop. And even though there was all this animosity between Samaritans and the Jewish people living in that area at that time, this Samaritan bent down and cared for someone who was in great need, even though he would have been someone who in the broader culture would have considered him his enemy. He loves his enemies. The third thing we notice here about the way that God calls us to care is by putting others' well-being before our own. It says that in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. That was for medicinal purposes. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. It's interesting here that we notice that he took from his own pocket. He took of his own time in order to do this, to take care of this man. I'm sure it interrupted his day. It interrupted his week. You think about the priest and the Levite who walked by the man. And why did they walk by the man? Why did they leave him by the side of the road? But many scholars think that maybe he thought he was dead, or that he could have been dead, because it says he was left half dead. And if the priest and the Levite had touched him, then they would have to go through all this cleansing ritual in order to serve in the temple. And maybe their time of serving in the temple was coming up. And so what they did was they just said, look, he looks like he could be dead, and it's too much of an inconvenience for me to do anything. And so this Samaritan, on the other hand, interrupted his day, his week, his time, in order to stop for this one who is in need. Question is, fathers, do you stop for your children when they're in need? Heard a story about a little boy, and his dad came into the house, and it was after a long day of work, and his dad worked hard. And when the dad walked in, the little boy asked his dad the question, how much does your dad, or he said to him, how much do you get paid, Dad? And the father became very furious. Why would you ask me that question? It's none of your business. And then eventually the father kind of broke down and he said, well, son, I make $20 an hour. And then the little boy looked at him and said, Dad, can I have $10 of that? And the father then became real furious. Son, did you just want to know how much I make an hour so that you could ask for $10? That is rude and disrespectful. And he sent his son up to his room. Father started feeling guilty again. His son had been up in his room for a long time. So the dad went up into his room. He had a $10 bill in his pocket. And so the father came to his little boy and said, I'm sorry for reacting the way that I did. Here's $10, son. And as soon as he gave his father the son the $10, the little boy took a bunch of $1 bills that he had under his pillow and he started counting them. And then the father got angry again. He said, son, why do you want my $10 if you already have money? And he was getting furious at his son. And then his son took the $10 his father had given him, and he took his own 10 ones, crinkled up ones that he had counted up, and he gave them to his father, and he said, I just wanted to buy 1 hour of your time. Brothers and sisters, it's critical that we set aside time for those that God has placed into our lives. If we are going to be tender leaders, the kind of tender leaders that God has called us to be. And so it leads us to a last one, willing to help our kids, those at church, help those who are helpless. We notice here in verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them back to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Why did he do this? He takes the man to an innkeeper. He gives him 2 denarii. The 2 denarii would have given him about a week or two. It's not like a Marriott where he would have been staying, like a modern thing. There would have been enough, as one scholar puts it, enough clean straw for him to lay on. He gives 2 denarii, and scholars say that would have lasted a week or two. And then he says, whatever else the man might cost you, I will come back and I'll take care of that. Well, why does he do that? It's because he was thinking about the man's interest before he was thinking about his own interest. Well, why do we say that? If he would have taken him to the innkeeper and the innkeeper would have allowed him to stay there for a week or two, and if the man would not have recovered quick enough and he would have overstayed his time, the innkeeper would have had the right to sell the man into slavery in order to get back what it cost him to leave him there. So what does the man do? He thinks so much of his well-being, he says, I'm going to pass through here again, and whatever else he costs you, I will repay it. He put the other man's interests before his own. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to be tender leaders, fathers, if you're going to be tender leaders, church leaders, if you're going to be tender leaders, we must put others' interests before our own. Well, as we think about the story of the Good Samaritan, who was the Good Samaritan? Who is the one who is no respecter of persons? Who is the one who loved his enemies? Who is the one who put others' well-being before his own? Who is the one who is willing to help the helpless? The Good Samaritan is none other than Jesus himself. You see, this is what Jesus has done for us. And through a relationship with Jesus, he supernaturally changes us. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new understanding of the world. He changes us from the inside out. And as a result of that, over time, we reflect more and more of him. And so when you love your family tenderly, when you obey him and serve him in his church tenderly, you are reflective of the power of Jesus Christ, who takes us as selfish beings bent on sin, living for self, exalting ourselves as our own idols. He changes all of that and he places himself on the center of our lives, the center of our hearts. He transforms us from the inside out so that we are no longer the same. And it is through him, it's through an imitation of him that we are empowered to serve our families. It is through the empowerment that he gives that we are able to serve our church. It is through Jesus Christ that we're able to live this life and through no other. Have you been transformed by him? Have you been changed by him? Have you entered into fellowship with him through his death on a cross for you? If you haven't, turn to him. He will wipe away your sin. He will wipe away your guilt. He will wipe away your shame. And he will give you a life and a life that is abundant. And that life, that light, as we live it out in the midst of our families, it will literally, just as it did in Ephesus, it will literally turn our community. It will literally turn our world upside down. But it begins with a relationship with him. Do you know him? That's where it starts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.